Would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews. We're actually coming again to Hebrews 7, but to begin with, let's come to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews in the 5th chapter. Now, if you were a first century Jew, you would not take well the message that is found again and again in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is God's high priest. Again, as a first century Jew, you would know that sinful men must have a mediator, a go-between, a priest, in order to approach God. And you would also know that God, in mercy, had appointed such for Israel. It's a provision that God made for that people, even in His Word. And thus, you would be convinced that even from of old, this office was only for those of the tribe of Levi, and more particularly, only for descendants of one family in that tribe, that is, the descendants of Aaron. And so it had been for centuries, even as God Himself had appointed back in Exodus 28 and thereafter. And God did not take this lightly. You recall King Uzziah there in 2 Chronicles 26, how when he would take it on himself, come on, he's king, and other nations, their kings were also priests, and therefore he's just going to go right in and he's going to burn incense in the temple. And you recall that God smote him with leprosy, and he was a leper the rest of his days. It wasn't something that men were to do, but rather, as we're told here in Hebrews 5, notice verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And in fact, this may have been an argument against those Jews who had professed faith in Jesus as Christ. Jesus can't be high priest. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's not of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, your religion, well, you have no high priest. You've no mediator. You've no access to God. You've no peace with God. Is that why it was that some were shaken and waffling and tempted to draw back because of this very argument? Well, at least you can see how it would register on their minds. I'm not saying it was the right argument. In fact, so it is that the writer of Hebrews, then, he gives great emphasis to this matter of the priesthood of Jesus. In 9 of the 13 chapters of this epistle, it is mentioned, and more than that, he proves it from the Old Testament, quoting a clearly recognized messianic psalm, Psalm 110, and verse 4 in particular, here in verse 6 of Hebrews 5. Notice, as he also says in another place, referring now to that Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that foretold Messiah, again, Psalm 110, clearly messianic, was foretold also to be a high priest, even a very special high priest. And the writer goes on to mention this again in verse 10 of this chapter. He closes chapter 6 on that very note, and then you'll recall that he opens this up in some detail there in chapter 7, demonstrating not only that Jesus is a legitimate high priest, but more than that, he is the only legitimate high priest. And recall that the writer tells us about this Melchizedek, and especially those events that are found there in Genesis 14, where we're introduced to this man. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says, beginning now at chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That is, he's expressing his gratitude to God for what was clearly a victory that God had granted, where some 300 men overthrew these four kings and their armies. First, being translated, talking now about Melchizedek, king of righteousness, that's what his name means, and then also being king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, the writer is not here saying that Melchizedek's not really a true man. He doesn't have a father or mother. He's some kind of angelic being. That's not the point that's being made. Rather, the emphasis is simply on that he has no recorded genealogy. So, in contrast to what we find with many others in the Old Testament, and certainly with Aaron's descendants, he did not come to this position because of human ties. It was entirely because of God's direct appointment of him. And even in doing so, God did not set a time limit to his priesthood, like is the case with the Levitical order of priests, that is to say, from age 30 to 50, or as it says here later in Hebrews 7, many were not able to continue because of death. So here's the order of Melchizedek. It's not by physical descent. It has no time limit on how it operates. That's the divine arrangement. That's the credentials for that priesthood, as are other matters that he's mentioned here about Melchizedek, things that actually characterize the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply that there's no time limit to his priesthood, and not simply that he didn't come to it by way of genealogy, but even when he says, well, now this guy was both a priest and a king. Well, so with Jesus. That's not the case with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. They're only priests. And two, when he says here, Melchizedek is both king of righteousness and king of peace. Well, he's saying, and Jesus is that too. He is the king of righteousness who secures righteousness by his reign. He's the king of peace who secures and grants peace by his reign. So that's the order of Melchizedek, and the Lord Jesus is high priest in that order, even as was foretold in the Old Testament right there in Psalm 110. And you notice the reasoning here that the writer employs. I mean, he readily admits that Jesus is not a high priest of the Levitical order. If that's your gripe, that Jesus is not a priest according to Levi, well, I'm not going to argue that point. You're exactly right. He says that. Notice verse 13 of Hebrews 7. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, to which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So you're exactly and entirely right that foretold Messiah was to be the son of David. Therefore, he had to come from Judah. Ah, but now don't conclude from that that therefore he cannot possibly be a high priest. No, he can be, because even the Old Testament spoke of a different order, something other than the tribe of Levi. And that was applied to Jesus, this order of Melchizedek, and therefore he is a legitimate high priest, as he, like Melchizedek, like Aaron, was appointed by God to this work. But as I've already said, the writer goes on to show that this actually makes Jesus the only legitimate high priest. That when he came on the scene, when he entered into his priestly ministry of this order of Melchizedek, well, then Aaron's sons ceased to be so. That was the end of that old order. Notice verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. And he develops this further when we come down to verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. It's elsewhere translated, a putting away. That Levitical priesthood and the commandment having to do with that, it's put away. It's annulled. It is no more because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and that is this order of Melchizedek. So since God himself had promised, even in that Old Testament time, of a coming priesthood from this order, that means the Levitical priesthood had an expiration date stamped on it. Now you can see how this should have helped those waffling Hebrews who were tempted to draw back. Why are you going to go back to that? It's been annulled. Look, I mean, the Old Testament itself talked about this. That it was going to be put away. It was going to come to an end. It was going to be superseded, and it has been superseded and brought to an end by God Himself in the Messiah, just as God Himself had foretold. Now Jesus is the only legitimate high priest. Now, if that was the extent of the writer's argument, you can see that should have served the purpose of saying, so don't listen to these arguments of unbelieving Jews, right? We've explained it now. But he does more than that. Because the writer is intent on demonstrating, proving, that our Lord's priesthood is immeasurably superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. And really, throughout the whole book, but certainly in this chapter, he's heaping up arguments to demonstrate and to prove this. Now, he had already said of Melchizedek in verse 4 of this chapter, consider how great this man was. Melchizedek, that man. And he's doing that to appeal to the greatness of his priesthood. And he's doing that in order to show, and this is the greatness of Christ's priesthood. He's of that same order of Melchizedek, which is greater than Aaron. And now he's going to open that up, I say, in a number of ways. For instance, what he's just written there about Melchizedek wasn't just a priest, you know. He was a king of righteousness, a king of peace. Well, not so Aaron and his sons. And you see, he points to a greater dignity that's attached to the order of Melchizedek, a greater honor and greater authority. And he's saying, that's the way of the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus was to come in that order. Well, there's good reason. Because the Lord Jesus is indeed both king and priest. In fact, he's even greater than Melchizedek. He is the king of kings. Melchizedek was just a type, a foreshadow. He's one who has far greater dignity, far greater honor. In fact, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Even in his high priestly prayer, he says in John 17:2 that the Father has given him authority over all flesh, all humanity, to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And then when he gives that great commission and tells the disciples, go make disciples, he says, I'm with you always, and by the way, I have all authority. And he wields that scepter in laying hold of sinners and saving them even to the uttermost, as we see here in Hebrews 7. So here, he has been entrusted with authority to effectually save and represent his people, giving each one of them that righteousness and that peace. Well, you see, the writer's trying to demonstrate. Here's a high priest who's greater than Melchizedek, and he's of that order. He's certainly then greater than the Levitical priesthood. Well, in verses 4 through 10, he demonstrates that, emphasizes it in this way by emphasizing that Melchizedek was actually greater than Abraham. Now, come on, to any Jew, you know, Father Abraham, come on, that's going to register. Oh, Abraham, come on. Oh, but wait a minute, you think Abraham's great? He is. He's a man of faith, a father of the faithful, etc. That's good. But wait a minute, what you must understand is Melchizedek is greater even than Abraham. This is the order to which Jesus belongs. And notice now how he develops this, beginning at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And so the receiving of tithes, the blessing of Abraham, beyond contradiction, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And the writer argues that if that is so, then clearly he's greater than those priests who descended from Abraham. Aaron's sons, they received tithes from Abraham's other descendants. Ah, but Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham himself. And in so doing, notice verse 9, Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so you get the point he's demonstrating. He's greater than Abraham. Abraham gave tithe to God through Melchizedek. Melchizedek, but he's greater than Abraham. And by the way, in that sense, the tribe of Levi, they were right there giving honor to Melchizedek, still being in the loins of Abraham. A greater order of priesthood to which Jesus belongs. But now he's going to take the argument further, because when we come to verses 20 through 22, he goes back to this quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, and he opens that wording up a bit. And there is foretold that the Messiah would be a priest forever. But it wasn't simply given as a prophecy. Right? That's one thing if there's just a prophecy. Rather, it's given as an oath to the Messiah himself. Verse 21. Notice the quote that is giving there of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Here is God's unchangeable purpose. It's so certain that he gave it with an oath, a covenant, if you please. Remember what was said in chapter 6 about the covenant with Abraham, how God would give not only his word, that God cannot lie, not only gives his word of promise, but then he buttresses it with an oath, his unchanging purpose. Well, here that is applied to the Messiah. God swore the Messiah would most certainly be greater, would be of this special kind of priesthood. But more than that, in the wording here in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn, there's a contrast drawn with the sons of Aaron. Back up to verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. And therefore he follows by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The fact that an oath was taken shows that indeed he belongs to the superior priesthood even forever, but especially this. That he is God's high priest by God's appointment and direct involvement. Just like what we read there in chapter 5. No man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. Well, Aaron became a priest by God's direct involvement. It was God himself who said, Aaron, right? That's not so much the case with Aaron's sons. In a sense, they became priests indirectly, simply by line of descent. But Melchizedek, that was by God's direct involvement. And here, by the Lord swearing to the Messiah, this too, by God's direct appointment. Not so with Aaron's sons, but certainly so with this. Here is God's unchanging purpose. It's stated in a way to show it's superior to the Levitical priesthood. They without an oath, Christ with an oath. Well, that brings us to yet another way in which the immeasurable superiority of Christ's priesthood is here seen. Everything that is said about Aaron's priesthood, the Levitical order of priests, shows that there was a deficiency, some kind of a deficiency. Notice verse 11 of chapter 7. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? See, God gave this promise about the Messiah in Psalm 110, David's day, long after the sons of Aaron were put in place, the Levitical priesthood was established. And in so doing, God speaking of yet in the future, there's going to be another high priest according to this other priesthood, this other order. God himself is testifying the need for something more. He himself was bearing witness to the temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood, and that was by design. We know, we understand, it was to point ahead. And so too with all the rites and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. They were all foreshadows, just pointing ahead to the coming reality. Well, that's what the writer is arguing here. Look, if the Levitical priesthood was everything as you guys think is crack up to be, well, why did God himself, after it was established, say, oh, by the way, another priesthood comes? He's arguing similarly with regard to the new promise of the new covenant. Remember in Jeremiah 31, we've got that promise of a new covenant. Well, the writer, he argues that in chapter 8. We'll come to that in due course, but notice verse 7. For if that first covenant, Hebrews 8:7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. And then he goes on to quote there from Jeremiah 31. And so the writer there is saying, look, in telling about a new covenant, he's showing the old covenant was of a temporary nature. And that old covenant with his priesthood couldn't really meet the needs of sinful man. It was there temporarily. It served its purpose. But it goes to show there's a deficiency here. You get the point. If that covenant and its priesthood was all that fallen mankind needs, well, why did God speak of something more to come? Well, the writer tells us back in later on, rather, in chapter 11, the last verse, and it's because God has provided something better for us in Christ. And that includes his priesthood. And in fact, the word better is found repeatedly with reference to Christ and his priesthood. A better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. It's a major emphasis of the book. Now let me just develop this a little bit, the importance of the word that's used, better. When we think of something better, what's the contrast, the opposite? Well, this is bad and terrible, but this is better. Well, no, we would normally think this is good, but this is better, right? Well, that's how the writer of Hebrews is using this word, even with reference to the old covenant and its priesthood. In other words, God himself is not denigrating. He's not denouncing that old order as bad. Oh, that thing was just, it was so dreadful, it was so awful and terrible. No. Even when he refers to its weakness and unprofitableness, here in chapter 7, verse 18, he's not saying it's bad and it's horrible. Rather, these words simply point to the failure of the Old Testament to do what sinners truly need. And therefore, don't think of the Levitical priesthood, or the Old Covenant for that matter, as bad. No, it was God's provision for that time, and it did good. It served a good purpose, as I've already said. Especially, it pointed ahead to the better. It was a foreshadow, giving some idea of the need and how God would meet that need. But also, let's not forget that in the meantime, during that whole Old Testament period, the Levitical priesthood, the temple or tabernacle, then later temple, all of that worship apparatus and the sacrifices and ceremonies and so forth, it did give them an access to God. A relationship of peace, even though they were sinners. I mean, think of the Jews in contrast to the Gentiles, who had no access. It was good. But this is better, he says. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews shows that the problem was not in God's provision. You know what God gave them? It was just not much. No. In fact, Paul develops this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about it's just that the glory excels. That had glory, but this glory excels. It's not the difference again, brethren. It's not bad and good. It's good and better. And again, that's what the writer of Hebrews keeps driving home, hitting that same note. And he shows the problem wasn't in God's provision. The problem was sinful man. That provision was not designed to go far enough to fix all of that. Even what I've just read there about if that old covenant had been just fine and dandy, why talk about a new covenant? And then he carries on in verse 8 and says, but God found fault with them, with the people, because of their sin. Problem wasn't in God's arrangement, but them. Well, that's what we see here in chapter 7 with regard to the Levitical order of priests. Here's the problem. The problem is in those men. In fact, he mentions two in particular. First this, those Levitical priests, they couldn't continue their work because they kept dying off. There's a constant instability as sin takes its toll on Adam's race. In verse 8, he's already referred to them as mortal men. That's the New King James and New American. Actually, the King James is far more literal here. When it refers to those men that die, here's what they do. They're men, and here's just what they do. They die. And so notice what he says in verse 23 of Hebrews 7. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Again, the perpetual instability there. They were subject to death, subject to weakness, therefore temporary. It's an ever-changing priesthood in that sense. But he says, you know, this order of Melchizedek, especially in our high priest, what a marked contrast it is. Having just seen in verse 23 that they were prevented from continuing by death, verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Forever. Exactly what was foretold there in the Old Testament. That quote from Psalm 110 and verse 4. A high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. No date stamped on this one. It's an unchangeable priesthood, and especially because it's not subject to weakness and death. And therefore, it is always equally effective. That's the point, and that's why he goes on to say, notice verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able, and he does save completely, entirely, and forever. Actually, the writer here, in a kind of a subtle way, shows that, but it's not simply that he's raised. It's one thing that he lives forever. But the writer underscores his exalted position, being raised above the heavens, or higher than the heavens, as he says here in verse 26. In other words, it's not just that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he was exalted on high. He ascended. He began back in chapter 1, how after he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, he comes to that note again here in chapter 8, the first verse. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He addresses that again in chapter 10 and furthermore in chapter 12. Here, he's exalted to the Father's right hand, and he makes intercession. He has all authority. He has infinite ability. He's omniscient. He knows all about us and about our situations, and therefore, he's making intercession. And whatever is needed, not only pleading his own blood and righteousness, that advocate on high, Romans 8, 1 John 2, but also even things like giving grace to us when we're tempted, as he pointed out here in Hebrews chapter 2. All of that just to underscore, here's our high priest. Now, you've got these high priests that they're men and they keep dying. Ours doesn't die. He ever lives. His ministry is always equally effective. He saves to the uttermost. In fact, he has all authority and he makes intercession as our mediator. What a marked contrast with that Levitical order. Infinitely superior, because these guys are men who die. But another problem with the Levitical priests that he underscores, they were sinners. They needed atonement for their sin. And again, what a marked contrast with our great high priest. And that's what he opens up. Notice verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. One who has absolutely no sin and has become higher than the heavens, that exaltation, even as a reward for his obedience. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. for this, that is offering sacrifice for the people, he did once for all when he offered up himself. They need atonement for their sin. Oh, here's one who made atonement. Now he's going to open this up more in the following chapters, 8, 9, and 10 in particular. It's obvious their repeated offerings from these sinful men, they cannot take away sin. He'll develop that, especially when we come to chapter 10. But this high priest, he brought only one offering because nothing more is needed. It is effective. It served the very purpose that was needed. And verse 26 shows how it is that he could bring that offering because he himself is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted on high. More than that, here's how he can be that offering. Because he's holy, harmless, undefiled, not a sinner, but separate from them. And therefore he offered up himself, the just in place of the unjust. The one who knew no sin was regarded and treated as sin itself on behalf of his people. And all of that is stated in contrast with that Levitical order of priests. You see how he's right, driving home the point? Not only that Jesus is a legitimate high priest, more than the fact that he is the only legitimate high priest, he's an immeasurably superior mediator high priest in all of these ways. And therefore, he himself is written of in verse 28 in marked contrast. Notice verse 28 of Hebrews 7. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And that does not mean moral perfection. He always had that moral perfection. Rather, it means fully suited and equipped forever. One who came as one of us to be one with us, Hebrews chapter 2. One who in all points was made like his brethren. Therefore, he's not only able to make propitiation, but he's also able to sympathize and be that high priest who, out of felt sympathy, gives grace to his people and they're tempted and whatever they need. And that perfectly righteous life and his death in the place of sinners and raised and ever living and exalted and now making intercession. Well, here is our high priest, the law. Even with the appointed priesthood, he's already said back in verse 19, it made nothing perfect. Or verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, why did the Bible itself speak of yet another priesthood, another priest coming from another order? And he's not simply saying, well, you know, that Levitical priesthood wasn't perfect. Yeah, we know that. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that priesthood couldn't bring about perfection. You got that? Look again, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. And then he says, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law, that priesthood, it made nothing perfect. But what about Christ's priesthood? Oh, he says, it does. It does. Well, what is this perfection? Well, it will include absolute moral perfection at last, right? Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled. Well, when we see him, we shall be like him, right? We too, forever. New heavens and new earth, in which dwells righteousness, that means all the inhabitants, perfectly righteous. And what reason to now pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord? But clearly, in the meantime, we do sin. And when we do good, evil's present with us. But even so, there is still that perfection. You're familiar with Hebrews 10:14, how by that one offering he is perfected forever. Those who are sanctified, that is to say, those who are saved by that one offering, his death in the place of sinners, he has secured perfect acceptance, full atonement, as the writer of the hymn puts it. Full atonement, can it be? Indeed, it is. And the righteousness of Christ given to us. And not just for some of the people, but for all of those in covenant relationship. He goes on to develop that in Hebrews 8. The law couldn't do that. Yeah, you had a covenant, you had a priesthood, you had certain provisions. But you know what? It couldn't make all of them forever right with God. This high priest does. Even saving to the uttermost. Forever and entirely all who come to God by him, and all that any of that all will ever need, he supplies. How immeasurably superior is our high priest to that old Levitical order, a perfect Savior who does not fail to save. Now, can you see how this should have stopped the mouths of those Jewish unbelievers or detractors, right? I'm just appealing to your scriptures. No, we're not talking about some new revelation. We're talking about old revelation. What's in the old covenant? There it is, Psalm 110, verse 4. You admit that that's a messianic psalm. He's going to come of the seed of David, son of David. That's what he's going to be. Well, look what else he's going to be. Nothing other than what God had revealed. But this was not written, at least primarily, to those unbelievers. These words were written to professing Christians, albeit they were waffling, tempted to draw back. He's writing to shore them up, to keep them pressing on in faith, more to keep them pressing on with a strong faith. Look who we have as our Savior. Here is the Christ, and see all that he is for us and to us. As it says here in verse 26, he was fitting for us. Here is one exactly what we need. One who is in every way better, and a better hope by which we now draw near to God. And one who has come as a surety of a better covenant, and how he has this unchangeable priesthood and ever lives to save. Such a high priest was fitting. Here's exactly what we need, and this is what God has given us, that we should be perfected before him in eternal blessedness, even as we are perfected now by that one offering as to our acceptance with God. If that old Levitical order of priesthood was good, if that gave an access to God, if that gave reason for faith in God's provision, well, how much more so that which is better? How much more so him who is immeasurably superior, how he warrants and deserves our faith? And so it was for those professing Christians from a Jewish background to believe this, to think this way, to think biblically about Jesus, right? About all that he is to us and for us. And that's why back in chapter 3, before the writer even develops this at length, he says, consider him our high priest. Give real thought to what that means, to who he is. Consider him, not just his death for sins, that, yes, but also all that he is as our living, ever-living high priest. But brethren, it's not simply that the original recipients of this letter needed to see and think in these terms. Not only were they to consider him and give much attention to Christ, no less do we need to consider him. This is our high priest. This is our Savior, and we, as Scripture says elsewhere, are complete in him. He saves us to the uttermost. He is fitting for us. What kind of struggles are you having? Your sins, your heartaches, your trials, feeling overwhelmed, easily distracted, dull, sluggish spiritually. What do you face that makes you want to throw in the towel, tempts you to draw back? My friend, the same remedy to those people is for you. See your Savior. Consider him. Think much on him so that your faith in him might be fitting to who he is, this one who's fitting for us. That your love might be fitting to such a fitting high priest, and that you might live a very fitting Christian life in union with Christ, and all because of him. Keeps pointing us back to, here's what you need, whatever the struggle. Consider him. He says it again in chapter 12. Consider him. Well, brethren, that surely is one reason why the Lord Jesus, in giving us this supper to which we now come, said, do this not simply in remembrance of my broken body and shed blood, though that's included, But primarily, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Because our salvation is in a person. And our attention should be ever on him. In fact, the supper is designed to regularly bring us back to Jesus himself. All that he is to us and for us. Well, that being so, come to be reminded of him. Our great high priest, our king, our prophet, our all. Come to meet with him, to be helped by him, for your faith to be strengthened more, for your love to be rekindled, even greatly inflamed. My God, help us to use the supper, to use this truth about Christ to that good end. Might he use it to that good end. I close with this. If this perfect Savior has not saved you, has the Savior saved you? If he hasn't, see why he came. See why he died. See what he now lives to do, to save to the uttermost all who come to God, that he might be entirely fitting as that mediator, that go-between, that high priest. Now, I would say, if it takes nothing less than this one, Jesus Christ, all that he did to save sinners, if it takes nothing less than this to give sinners access to God, dare you think that you don't need this Savior, this mediator? Or how dare you think to approach a holy God or stand before him on judgment day in your sin? Those words that we sang earlier from hymn 116, based on John 14:6, Christ said himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. If you will not have him, you will not go to the Father. You will rather be sent into everlasting perdition. But it doesn't mean that you can't go to God at all. No one can come to the Father except by me, he says, but by him. And indeed, all who come to God through him, he saves them to the uttermost, we see here in Hebrews 7. All of them, whoever. And therefore, you can and you must come, or you perish. Well, what will you do? Will you have Christ? Will you go to God by him, the God-man mediator, the one able to save even you to the uttermost, if you will but come to Christ? Or will you go on, a heartbeat away from eternity, and dare God to send you into everlasting perdition? Which will it be? One or the other, which is it going to be? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a fitting high priest. Whereas that old order of priests in the old covenant was good in that it pointed ahead and even gave provision in its day, yet we understand, Lord, that it was only a temporary nature by design, preparing the way, pointing ahead to that perfect high priest and that perfect offering to make sinners forever perfect in their acceptance with you, and indeed at last perfect entirely before you. Well, Father, we thank you that this is our portion, our lot, because Christ is our Savior, our high priest. Grant we would think much upon him. And help us now as we come to the supper to remember him and to have real dealings with our Savior himself. It's in his name we pray. Amen.